Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're so thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open to Ephesians chapter 1. We're engaged in a sermon series. We're going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. And today we're still in sort of the first chorus, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Today we're going to pay special attention to verses 11 through 14, but let's read it all in context. This is God's word. It was spoken to us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we gather here weekly that we would know you. Father, we gather here not to gain information, but to gain you, to grow in our understanding of who you are, of what you have done, of who Christ is, of what Christ has accomplished, and of what the Spirit has united us to. Spirit, we praise you this morning for your work in our redemption. Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit, that he empowers us to live a holy life. Father, we thank you for the work of the Spirit who moves in us, giving us a new will, giving us the capacity to grab hold of you. Spirit-worked faith is what saves us. And so we pray this morning that you would enlighten our minds, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would stir faith in us, and that we would be changed ever more and more and more conformed to the image of your Son. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. Though I was born in Virginia, I grew up just outside Boston, and I can remember a particular weekend where some friends and I went into the city, and we were walking down in one of the most known, most celebrated, often visited shopping areas within Boston, down near Newbury Street, if you're familiar at all with the city. And as we were walking along, we encountered something I had never seen before. That's not a new thing in Boston, by the way. Boston has a lot of things that no one has ever seen before. But on this particular day, we were walking down the sidewalk, and there was a man in his 30s or maybe 40s with knee pads on and chalk, like children's drawing chalk, all over the place. And I remember thinking, what in the world is happening right here? What's going on? And we stopped, and we were marveling at the fact that people were walking around his artwork. No one just walked through. Boston is a pretty busy place. People have very clear agenda when they're moving down Newbury Street. This is not a place of just laissez-faire lifestyle. This is a purposeful place. You're shopping, you're getting it done, and you're trying to get away from all these crazy people. In this particular day, that particular afternoon, this man was creating artwork with chalk on the sidewalk. And he wasn't just kind of drawing for fun. This was how he made his living, we came to find out. He would travel from city to city around the world and carve out a place where people would gather and watch him create his art. And he was an amazing artist. On that particular day, he was drawing with chalk on a flat sidewalk a three-dimensional picture of a lion. And what startled me that day was as I walked up, I couldn't tell the difference between the sidewalk, and the lion's head roaring at me. It was quite shocking and quite memorable. If you've ever been face-to-face with a lion, as I know Happy and Alan were on their recent honeymoon, or tiger in their case, lion in our case, the reality is that it can be a startling thought. What if a savage lion was released in the city of Boston? What havoc would ensue? So, of course, artists knew that this would create an alarm and a buzz. And before 30 minutes had passed, there were people 6, 7, 8 rows deep, all gathered around watching his artwork. And he took hours and hours meticulously creating this drawing. But the thing that left its final impression on me was that if you were standing in the right place, this was not just artwork on the ground. This seemed to be three-dimensional. If you were standing in the right perspective, you could take in the whole of the artistry. And it made me marvel at the capacity of a human being. Not just that he's physically able to create the art itself. That's marvelous. But that he could first imagine the art before he created it. That's what was so striking to me that day. I thought an invisible chalk dust image was going to eat me. And he knew that before he had stroked the chalk across the sidewalk. We often fail to consider what it means that God is the cosmic artist. The closest we get is usually the beauty of a sunset or the sound of water as it laps across the shore. There are moments where we think, God, you are beautiful. You are an amazing artist. We think of the interactions of between clouds and sky and stars and sunlight. And there's a moment where we can be caught up in how small we are and how grand the cosmos is. And if the cosmos is as grand as we imagine it to be in those moments, how much greater is God? I think that's exactly what Paul means when he says that all creation declares the glory of God. So the idea that God is a cosmic artist, I think generally appeals to us, and we've thought about it some, but I think what we fail to see is not just the beauty that he expresses, but how often do we marvel at the mind that saw it before it was created? That's working out an intricate plan before a single day came to be. That's the underwriting principle of Scripture today. As we begin to think about the third member of the Trinity, today's the Holy Spirit's day. If you remember our framework of the Father willing and the Son earning, well, today we're going to focus on the Spirit applying, the Spirit making application of the merits of the Son in light of the will of the Father. But we must also remember that this plan, this artistic development was put in effect before the stars were, before the earth spun on an axis, before there was ground and sea separated. Our triune God was artistically, perfectly working out a plan for our redemption, for our good, and ultimately for his glory. That's what we're focusing on today. And we can get a taste of this in verse 10, that all these things, this work of redemption by the Son in the fullness of time will have a lasting effect. Verse 10, we read, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. There will be a future day where heaven and earth are no longer separately discussable, but they'll be so perfectly united, you'll never know one apart from the other. Full transformation. And it's from that thought that we springboard today. Verse 11, in him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. One of the things we talk about a lot here at By Grace is we have to fill in our pronouns. Isn't that great? It's like being in ninth grade English class all over again. Mrs. Vogel would be so proud of me. She hated me when I was in school. She would be so proud of me now. Kevin, you have to fill in your pronouns. Why? Because you don't know who the they is. We need to know who the we in verse 11 is referring to. First pronoun in my last sentence, we, the By Grace audience, we who are here gathered listening to God's word preached, we need to know who the we in verse 11 is referring to. I tried lots of clever ways to figure out how to get you to find the answer on your own, and I failed. So I'm just going to tell you. In him, we. The Apostle Paul is here distinguishing the Jewish Christians in the first generation of this New Testament reality. The we there is speaking of the Jewish believers. And we'll see why in a moment. But understand that much of what comes in the rest of Ephesians in chapter 2 and in the beginning of chapter 3 hinges on us understanding the difference between the first generation of Jews who understood the Messiah's work and believed, and the first generation of Gentiles who would be grafted in and included alongside that first generation of Jews. In fact, to fill in the pronoun for verse 13, we read, in him you also. The you there is going to refer to Gentile believers, of whom I'm one, perhaps of whom you are one. But we must understand this progression and development of the kingdom to rightly understand the rest of what's coming in all of Ephesians. In him, that is in Christ, the Jewish believers, we have obtained an inheritance. The Apostle Paul here, of course, is from Jewish descent. Before he was ever called Paul, we knew him as Saul. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, well-schooled, well-advanced in his both religion and politics of his culture. And what he's saying here is that because of the coming of Christ, because of the work of Christ in the redeeming of God's people, he accomplished the earning of an inheritance. We don't really think about inheritances much, do we? For many of us, the idea of inheritance seems pretty long away, pretty far. Those of us in our 20s and 30s, we're not really concerned yet with the legacy of what we might leave behind for our loved ones. Most of us are not concerned with the legacy of what our parents or grandparents might leave behind for us in the future. Most of us think of something dealing with an inheritance as that which divides siblings. And in fact, in our experience, it's often the case. Families fight over money. What a terrible legacy to hold in the memory of someone we loved. Yeah? We should feel the tragedy of that. Division caused by gifting of wealth? It seems funny, if not so tragic. But the work of Christ in securing our redemption has created an inheritance, and not just a temporal inheritance of earthly wealth, but an eternal inheritance of heavenly wealth. And that inheritance, the first generation of believing Christians who were Jewish understood as theirs. It was done for them. Comes out of a long line of promises throughout the Old Testament where God makes promises to Abraham and to his offspring. He chose Abraham. The Israelites were the chosen people. Why not the Hittites? Why not the Hivites or the Jebusites or the Amorites, right? Why the Israelites? There are lots of ites to choose from. We did it in our call to worship this morning, didn't we? It wasn't because Israel was great or powerful or large. They were dinky and tiny and irrelevant. But God determined to set his affection upon them, so he loved them. That's what it means that the Israelites were the chosen people. It means God had determined to call them to himself. And their identity was formed not by what they had done or who they were in and of themselves, but rather were a reflection of who God was in his heart, in his affections. In that understanding, we get that in Christ, this Jewish Christianity has obtained an inheritance. He goes on to say, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That should sound familiar to us. If I wasn't preaching this weeks apart, it would ring in your ears. Go up to verse 4. Go back into Ephesians 1, 4. And see if this sounds familiar. But I want to make the case that it's not redundant. Even as he, the Father, chose us in him, that is in Christ, united to Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Here the apostle is thinking about the conceptual plan of our redemption. He's thinking about the eternal mind of God before the cosmos existed. Is that the same take in verse 11? I submit no. The apostle Paul is not being redundant here. He's saying that which existed in the mind of God before the foundations of the world has been broken into history. It's not theoretical anymore. What's theoretical in verse 4 is accomplished and historical in verse 11. That's what the apostle Paul is trying to get at here. That in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Not the theoretical promised one, but the one that's actually secured. Remember verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The currency has gone to heaven. The money is in the bank. That which was theoretical in verses 3 and 4 has been secured by the time we get to verse 11. And that's what the apostle is meditating on here. And that all of this is according to this cosmic artistry, this predestined plan, the purpose of which God is working all things according to the counsel of your will? Our collective will? The only thing in view in this verse is the holy God's will. What's stronger than the holy God's will? To what does God yield? Have you considered this? What is greater than God's will? His opposition? His enemies? Our autonomy? It's not in view. There's a master artist at work. Systematically, deliberately, completely laying out a purposed creation and the events there unfolding. It's all according to the counsel of his will. Well, why is this happening? Why is it happening now? Why didn't it happen 400 years earlier or 500 years later? Why was it unfolding in Paul's day? Verse 12. So that. Anytime you see the phrase so that, it's answering an unasked question. You get it? Anytime you see so that in Scripture, some of you study Scripture and you feel like it's boring, let me give you a tip. Anytime you see so that, insert the question why and then read the answer. Why is this true? So that. And keep going. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. Again, you see the personal pronoun we being used. He's talking about the first generation of Jewish Christians. What he's not saying is that the church never existed before now. How was Abraham saved? By faith in a coming Messiah. See, we've lost, many of us, an understanding of Jewish timetables. God's revealed timetable for all of human history is very simple. There's a beginning. There's a middle called the coming of the Messiah. Wait for it. And there's an end. So the beginning times are all the times before the Messiah would come. And then there are the end times, which are all the times after he's come, before he comes again for the redemption and judgment of all things. You get it? It's a two-part plan. It's very simple. We make it very complex, and we shouldn't. So when Paul says in verse 12, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ, he's not saying Moses didn't hope in Christ. He's not saying David didn't hope in Christ. Of course David hoped in Christ. Of course Moses hoped in Christ. Of course Abraham hoped in Christ. They were saved by faith. Faith in the coming Messiah. But in Paul's generation, they're not waiting for something to come in the future. They're looking back on the someone who came. Isn't that what we sang about in Hebrew this morning? It's not an accident. The God who was, the God who is, and the God who is to return. Same God, same plan of redemption, same rules for salvation. So that we, Paul's generation of Jewish Christians, they were the first to hope in Christ they knew. Not a theoretical Messiah who was coming, but Jesus of Nazareth. That's what his emphasis is here on. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. If you've been redeemed, then you've been bought for a price. And if you've been bought from a price, are you your own master? No, your life is bought. You have a new master. And that master is going to use your whole life, sins, sorrows, frustrations, and glories, for his praise, not yours. For his purposes, not yours. And that's what the Apostle Paul celebrates here at the end of 12. That we might be to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 13, we should marvel, because this union with Christ is also extended to the Gentiles. By what? What's the mechanism of this extension? This unconditional covenant inclusion that takes place here and is referenced in verse 13. How is this extension of mercy in expanding the covenant people take place? What's the functional role? It's by faith. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's by faith. By faith in what? By a sincere faith in the higher being? No. Your sincerity is not the basis of your redemption. By your faith that, you know, fatalistically everything's going to work out in the end. That passes for Christianity these days. Did you know that? I believe God does all things for a purpose. Okay? It's incomplete. God does all things according to his own purpose for his glory. Usually when we quip that to one another, or when we let Aunt Martha quip that to us, what she's usually saying is, don't worry, honey, it will end in your happiness. The whole universe is going to work together to bring about everything you want. Does that sound like Christianity to you? Certainly doesn't sound like the Bible to me. Instead, it says, all things work together for good. Who's good? For the good of those who are called according to the purpose and plan of God. Yes? In him you also, when you heard the word of truth. How does faith come? Many of us in this room have been saying for a long time, salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is by grace, name of the church, through faith. How does faith come? It comes through hearing. Hearing the word preached. It comes through the declaration of God's word from the Bible. We undervalue that, don't we? We want somebody to create a faith in themselves rather than to grab hold of a faith that's declared to them according to the word of God. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Your redemption is a triune act. It takes all three parts of the Godhead to accomplish and secure and apply your salvation. The Holy Spirit makes you alive when you're dead. We're going to do that. We're going to do that for a long time in Ephesians chapter 2. But understand this, that when Paul says in verse 12, we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, the word also in verse 13 unites the Gentiles who were far from God, the unchosen people in history past, as included in, grafted in, united in Christ with the full benefits and rights of sonship. And that sonship, that adoption, has legal implications for the eternal inheritance. You get added in as an heir, a co-heir, not just a co-heir with all these Jews in generations past, but a co-heir with Christ, who's the one who put the money in the bank in the first place. Is this making sense to you? This is powerful for us to understand. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. There is an unconditional covenant inclusion. That's what's taking place here. The Gentiles are being brought in. No longer is it the Israelites and a few other people on the periphery, but the Gentiles as a people group can be brought in and united, not as the exception, but as the new construct. Check out what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. Go ahead and flip the page. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, this concept Paul refers to on the whole as a revealed mystery. It was mysterious before. We didn't understand it. We didn't see it. But now it's been revealed, and so we grab hold of it. We get it. We understand it for all its power and glory. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. When you read this, Paul writes, "You can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations." It was hidden from the insights of other men in previous generations. "As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets." How? By the Spirit. Is Spirit capitalized? So we're talking about a personhood here, yes? We're talking about the Holy Spirit. Not just any Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus." How? Through the gospel. There are some who will come to these verses and say, "It's a universal salvation, Pastor. Everybody, first the Jews and then the whole world. The Gentiles included. Why are you getting so worked about this heaven and hell deal? Why do Christians keep talking about us and them?" Because the inclusion occurs through what? It's right here. Through the gospel. It's not a universal. It's not applicable to all people in all places throughout all time. It's by faith in the gospel, the good news, the message of our salvation. We also must keep in mind the truth that we find in John chapter 6, Jesus' words. John chapter 6, verses 44, and then I'm going to jump ahead to where he's explaining it again in verses 64 and 65. This is John chapter 6. "No one can come to me," says Jesus, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." You remember the bucket of water? "Draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." No one comes to Jesus unless the Father scoops the bucket of water down and deliberately draws it up for a purpose. And them, him, will be raised up on the last day. Then later on, Jesus pulls aside and is talking to the disciples, and he says in verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe." He's not talking to the 12 specifically. He's talking to a larger number of people who ate lunch that day, probably about 5,000 to 15,000 folks. "But there are some of you who do not believe." And then we're told by the Apostle John, as he's reflecting on this moment, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him," speaking specifically there of Judas Iscariot. "And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" Salvation is about God's choosing, according to Jesus, according to the whole of the Bible, according to the Apostle Paul in these verses. This should not surprise us, friends. It should not surprise us because we read this same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, Paul writes, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." Freely given us by God. "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Holy Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And you are not, contrary to popular opinion, born with spiritual antenna. You have to be given that. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The confession says it this way, I'm paraphrasing. It says, if you want to understand the effectual calling that the Holy Spirit brings forth in your life, you essentially understand it in four stages, four elements. The first is that the Holy Spirit will convict you of your sin and misery in being apart from God, being a rebellion, being a rebel against God. You'll be convicted of your sin and misery. Second, you'll be enlightened. Think light bulb turned on. Used to be off, now it's on. You'll be enlightened as to the knowledge of Christ. This is what J. Gresham Machen meant when he said, you are not saved by knowledge, and yet knowledge is essential to your salvation. How do you believe in him you do not know? How do you grab hold of him who you do not know anything about? There's a real sense in which knowledge plays a functional role. That's why faith is given in the time when the word is declared. Faith comes by hearing. The word is preached. There's information, there's data essential to the gospel message and its declaration in force. So you're convicted of your sin and misery. You're enlightened as to the knowledge of God. What did God do to rescue you? Third, you're given a new will. You're renewed in the inner man. You're given a new will. You've been operating for all this time on a will that's in rebellion against God. And then the Holy Spirit comes in and gives you a new will. This will has the capacity to do what the previous will couldn't do. And that's the fourth step. Grab hold of Christ. Be united to Christ. And that takes place in a moment in human history. This is not theoretical. This is not the abstract pactum salutis, the plan of God for our salvation before there was time. This is the order of salutis. This is the ordering of our salvation. This is how salvation comes to be in an individual's life, let alone a Gentile individual's life. That's the power and beauty of what we're talking about, but it's spiritually discerned. It's not humanistically discerned. You need something greater than the will you inherited from your forefather Adam to grab hold of Christ. You need a new will, and that is what the Holy Spirit is doing. Go back to Ephesians and watch. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him by faith, united to Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We're going to spend a little bit of time on the word sealed. There are essentially three ways in which this verb is used in the Bible. There's at least three ways in which we see this word operating. The first is that it proves something to be authentic or genuine. It proves something to be authentic or genuine. The second, it's a mark of possession or ownership. It's a mark of possession or ownership. Or third, it secures or hold things together. That's what it means to be sealed. Let me show you where we see these. We'll do them in reverse order. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 66, Jesus' tomb was secured by sealing it. and putting guards around it. What are they doing? They're sealing it. The image I want you to have in your mind for our day is an envelope. If you have your college application and you take it and you seal it in the envelope, what are you saying is true about it? It's protected, it's safe, and it's ready to be sent. You got it? It's sealed like in an envelope. That's what they were doing at Jesus' tomb. They were sealing it so that what was in would stay in and what's out would stay out. And if the two got mixed, there would be a break in the seal. And it would be known that that which was in was no longer just in and that which was without was no longer just without. So it secures or it holds things together like an envelope. Second, according to Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, God puts a seal on the foreheads of his servants to protect them. The seal is a mark of protection. This actually should sound similar to us as the events that unfold for Cain in Genesis chapter 4. You remember this? Cain rises up, first generation of sin, right? You want to see an escalation of sin? Brother murders brother right after they're out of the garden. You get it? What does Cain say to God? God, I'm scared. I'm scared that as I depart from you, as I go and wander about, the world will then come and kill me because I've killed Abel. What does God say? Anyone who touches you gets sevenfold vengeance. Well, how do they know that? How would some stranger know that Cain is protected by God and to live out all his days in the misery and knowledge of his murder? God stamps him on the forehead with a mark. You remember this? The idea here is that the mark labels him as God's in the sense that no one else will hurt him and he will live out the rest of his days. So for the believers in Revelation 7:3, the seal on the forehead does the same thing. It's a mark of possession, a mark of ownership. The equivalent for you today is to consider a cattle brand. Why do they brand cattle? Because those cattle belong to a particular owner on a particular ranch. Some people will use tattoos in this way. They will mark their body to show their union with their wife or their love of their parents or their ownership. The fact that people, honestly, in the human trafficking industry will tattoo a mark of ownership on a girl or a woman or a boy or a man as evidence of their vile ownership. Number one. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says that his converts or his disciples are the seal of his apostleship. Now, that's not language we would use today. You have to understand that the Apostle Paul was commonly attacked, and people were arguing with him saying, you can't be an apostle. You can't be an apostle. You weren't one of the original 12 that walked around with Jesus. And Paul would say, no, I did encounter the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and he would have to tell his testimony and stuff. And then at some point, you just get tired of defending who you are, right? So Paul says, look, if you don't believe that I'm an apostle, you have to take it up with these men in Corinth. Take a look at their life. Take a look at the work of God. Listen to their testimonies. You don't want to believe my testimony. You don't want to believe my claims. Fine. But if you look at them, they are the seal of my apostleship. They're what prove that I'm genuinely an apostle, that I have received the revelation from God like the apostles, and that I go about in that ministry function. Meaning that the life and transformation of this group of people by God through Paul's ministry is the proof that he is a true apostle. So a seal in this sense is a sign of authenticity, a mark that proves it to be genuine. modern day equivalent, trademark, copyright. How do you know if this is really a baseball from a Major League Baseball game? It'll have the seal on it. The presidential seal functions in this way. Regardless of whether you like this president or any other, the seal itself indicates the authenticity of either the item it's placed on or the person who's wearing it, as speaking as an ambassador on their behalf. Think of it this way. If you had to steal one item, we're Christians, we would never steal. If you had to steal one item to prove that you were in the White House, what would you take? Well, I mean, if it's a Disney movie, I'm taking the Roosevelt desk, right? But otherwise, I'm taking presidential towels. They won't miss the towels, and they'll still have the seal. You get it? This is the sense in which the seal is used as a mark of proof. A seal, a mark that says this is the authentic and genuine article. I want to submit to you that any one of these three could be what the Apostle Paul is using here in verse 13. But more than that, I want to submit to you that he's using it in light of all three. That certainly the Holy Spirit being sealed in us is a mark that we are genuinely and truly Christians. That we are genuinely and truly God's. Why? Because the world doesn't want to claim Christ unless they get rich afterwards. The world doesn't want to claim Christ unless it gets them healthy afterwards. The world doesn't want to claim Christ if it brings across suffering or disrespect or dishonor. The world is not signing up for persecution. And yet we're told in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that the saying must be true, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You need a regenerated heart to take that on, yes? You need to love something greater than yourself to walk into that and say, I don't know if I want to be a part of this church. They have a lot of children's ministry needs, right? There's just a lot of kids. And these rooms are small, and if I go to some other church, they'll have bigger rooms and nicer stuff, and somebody else will do all this work. You need a regenerated heart to feel called by God to work and serve in this church. I make no apologies for that. Give more money so we can have better rooms. But other than that, tongue fully inserted in cheek. Here's the idea. We need to be the genuine thing, to live under the reality of the promises and the obligations of this calling. That should give you assurance. That should give you courage to move forward in your life. That should give you comfort that the God of creation, the cosmic artist, is weaving together an intricate pattern and purpose in the whole world. But unless you're standing in the right perspective, unless you're standing in the right vantage point, you won't see the lion's head roaring at you correctly. It just looks like chalk on the ground. But if you're standing in the right place, if you see with eternal eyes, if you feel with Christ affecting heart, you will know and believe that which is hard and difficult in your life is for your good and ultimately his glory. And from that vantage point, these are words of tremendous comfort to us. That in Christ, we Gentile believers also are united. We're united to Christ. We're included in this inheritance. When we heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of our salvation, and believed in him, we were sealed. And that seal keeps the Holy Spirit in and demons out. Keeps the Holy Spirit in and marks us as the genuine, true, real, authentic Christian that we are. Because we wouldn't choose this apart from the work of God in our life. And it's the mark. It's the mark of ownership. That through the blood of his redemption, we're his. And if we're his, then this plan is unfolding for our good and his glory. And then we read in verse 14, as if it wasn't enough, that this Holy Spirit being sealed inside us is the guarantee of our inheritance until God redeems his possession. You'll see the little number 5 in the ESV. It's a footnote at the bottom of your page. And I want to submit to you that the footnote at the bottom of the page is a better translation than the one that's written in the main body of the text. So take your little pen and underline it and draw a little arrow up for it. Here's why. It is the Spirit who is the guarantee. He's the earnest money. Have you ever tried to buy a house? When you're putting your offer on your first house, if you've never done this, your real estate agent is going to say, you need to write me a check. At that point, I go sideways and go, what do you mean I need to write you a check? I'm trying to write them a big check. As a matter of fact, I'm trying to get a bank to write them a really big check because I don't have it. And they go, you need to put a deposit down on the contract so that they know you're serious about this offer. And that if you take the offer away, you forfeit the money. Earnest money. The earnest money that God offers in the transaction of your soul is himself. He gives you his Holy Spirit as a guarantee that he's coming back for the rest of you. He'll take your soul up front and resurrect it and seat it on high with Christ. And he's coming back for your body so that you and he will be together forever, ever, ever, ever in a place without sin. In a place without sorrow, in a place without death. The Holy Spirit, who's sealed in us, is the guarantee of our inclusion in the mighty inheritance until God redeems his possession. I like this better because it puts us as the possession, which is in line with the definition of mark and seal that we just functioned with. And it reminds us that we are who we are by the will of God, by the working of the Son, by the application of the Spirit. All of it to the praise of his glory. Is what you cherish most in this life in jeopardy? It's a reasonable question. Is what you cherish most in this life in jeopardy? And the only biblical response to that can be, is God not trustworthy? Is God not masterfully unfolding a plan for our life, for my life, for the lives of all of those who he claims and calls and applies salvation? Can we trust his plan? Because we trust him. Even if we can't see yet fully from his perspective. See, the scripture promises you and I that he who chose you is working out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And that all of this is to the praise of his glory. Notice that the construction at the end of verse 14 is the same as the construction at the end of verse 12. That which is true of the Jewish believers is wholly true of the Gentile believers to the praise of his glory. Final word on your life, final word on my life, that God will be glorified.